You know, have you ever heard somebody say, man, I wish it was how it was 20 years ago. Man, I wish it was like the good old days. Man, I wish it was like it was when I was a teenager. I wish everything was like it was back when I was a kid. And we say that sometimes. Man, I wish it was like how it used to be. And you know, for somebody to say, man, I wish it was like it was 20 years ago, let's do a little thought experiment. Let me give you a time machine. There's a DeLorean waiting outside right now, ready to go 88 miles an hour. And you go out, you get in that DeLorean, and you go back in time 20 years to how it used to be 20 years ago. And then you go and ask those people what time they want to be in. You know what they'll say? Man, I wish it was like it was 20 years ago. And then they'll go back 20 years, and those people say 20 years, and just goes on and on and on and on, when the problem is, they ain't ever been right. There's always been problems. And you know why that is? You know why I always say we want to be in the past? Because we have this tendency to look at the past with rose-colored glasses, when the truth is, the past had problems of its own. We have a tendency to treat the church the same way. We always want to go back to the golden age of the church. Oh, the church the way it used to be. Church like it was 30, 40 years ago. And, you know, the big thing is the 50s. Let's go back to the way the church was in the 50s. I'm sure the church in the 50s had its own set of problems. The truth is, in actuality, the church has never been perfect. It's never been perfect, ever, in its history. Now, arguably, you could say that the church was at its best at its birth. You could say that. But even then, even the church at its birth still had its problems. We come to Acts chapter. If we go to Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church. And as we've seen through the book of Acts, ever since the church has come into being, the devil has tried to destroy the church in its infancy, destroy the church at its birth. The first threat against the church was an external threat. Man, we've got Peter and John being persecuted, and persecution come upon the apostles. And then that didn't work, so the devil switched gears. He says, instead of trying to destroy the church from the outside, I'm going to try and destroy the church from the inside. In other words, when the devil couldn't kill the church, he tried to join the church. In Acts chapter 5, we've got a sin against God. We've got Ananias and Sapphira. They came and they lied and caused disunity. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dropped them dead right there in front of Peter. And a fear came across the church, and that didn't work. So then we come to Acts chapter 6, and instead of a sin against God, we've got a sin against each other. We sin against each other in the church. See, division threatens the church at Jerusalem. And what we're going to see in our passage today is we're going to see how the apostles tackled that problem, how the apostles tackled this issue and tried to resolve this issue. Because in this passage today, the apostles are trying to answer a question. And here's the question in our passage today that the apostles are trying to answer. How do we keep the main thing the main thing? That's what they're trying to answer. How do we keep the main thing the main thing? So what I'm going to do this morning is take this passage of Scripture, I want to flip it around on us, and I want to ask Rocky Point Baptist Church the same question. How do we keep the main thing the main thing? So let's jump right into our passage today. Our first section is going to be called The Big Problem. The Big Problem. And underneath this, the first problem is the problem of dissension. The problem of dissension. Let me say once again, there are no perfect churches. If you're trying to find and say, I'm going to keep looking till I find a perfect church, well, guess what? You're going to be looking for a long time because there is no perfect church. This church ain't perfect. A church across town ain't perfect. A church down the street ain't perfect. The church that you listen to online ain't perfect. And I said ain't on purpose for some of you English snobs. None of them are perfect. You're not going to find a perfect church. Every church has its problems. And in this verse, we see that even the early church is faced with problems. Now, I will say that there's a good problem and a bad problem. There's a good problem and a bad problem. So let's read verse 1. Now, at this time, as the disciples were increasing in number. So let's stop there. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 tells us that 3,000 souls were added to the church. We go along a little bit to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and it says, the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. So now the church is continually getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 4 in the Bible, which says that there are more than 5,000 men in the church. Now, there are some scholars that say that number, 5,000 men, that's just counting the men. That's not counting the women and the children. So there's a possibility, a real good possibility, that that number of 5,000 could mean 20,000 members in this church because it didn't count the women and the children. And we come here to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and it says at this time the disciples were increasing in number. You know, that sounds to me like a good problem. I wish we had that problem. I mean, every church needs to have this kind of problem. I mean, people, if this is true, then this means that people were joining the church and people were getting saved and people were getting baptized and people were getting discipled and more people were coming into church. This sounds like an excellent problem to have. Now, I wish I could stand up and tell you it was all sunshine and rainbows. But we've got a good problem. Now we've got to look at the bad problem. Continuing in verse 1, it says, a complaint developed on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now we have to put ourselves in the first century Jerusalem for just a minute to understand what's going on here. Because, you know, women in the first century, they couldn't get a job to make a living. If they didn't have a man, they really had no means of surviving. That's not the way this society was set up. So if you're a widow, most of the time you did not have an income. See, the first century, they didn't have government agencies. They didn't have welfare systems. They didn't have insurance policies. And so the church was their only hope. At the same time this is going on, the church is undergoing persecution too. The persecution has come against the church and people are losing their jobs and they're not being able to survive. And so people in the church that did have some money had to sell off property and give it to the church so the church could distribute it just so people could survive. You add all of this together and you've got a big problem. But through the church's generosity, the widows were being cared for. Food was being given to these widows every day. The problem comes in here when the Hellenists complain that they were being neglected in favor of the Hebrews. Now, who are these groups of people? Well, the first group of people are the Hellenistic Jews. These are Jews from the dispersion. Remember in the Old Testament, the Syrians came down and took the north kingdom of Israel slavery. A few hundred years later, the Babylonians came, took the southern kingdom of Judah slavery. Years later, some Jews returned, but most of the Jews stayed out. They stayed out in the dispersion. They didn't come out. These Jews that stayed out, what happened is they assimilated into Greek culture. I mean, they spoke the Greek language. They used the Greek Bible. Their customs were Greek, but they were still Jews. The Hebrews, however, the Hebrews are from Jerusalem. So they spoke Aramaic. And they lived life as a Hebrew Israelite from Jerusalem, which is a completely different type of culture than the Greeks. So what happened is these Hellenistic Jews, they came for Pentecost, they got saved, and then they stayed there in the church. This is probably what's going on. But inside the church, this us versus them mentality started to form. And the Hellenists thought that they were being neglected compared to the Hebrews. Now, this was an oversight. It wasn't intentional. Nobody was doing this on purpose. And, you know, this could have been real. It could have been imagined. But the church split along these ethnic and cultural lines. But I want you to notice something, that the neglect is not what divided the church. The neglect is not what divided the church. You know what divided the church? The gossip. The gossip divided the church. The whisper campaign divided the church. Well, look at this verse 1. That word complaint there, that word complaint in the Greek, it's the same word as the English word murmur. What the word murmur is? Murmur is an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it's describing. So a buzz, the word buzz describes a buzz. A bang describes a bang. The word hiss describes a hiss. Well, we get the word murmur because when a whole bunch of people get together and start a yapping and you listen to them, it sounds like murmur, 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 murmur. So it was all this grumbling and all this complaining and all this murmuring that divided the church. It was all this gossip going on. And instead of people talking directly to the people they have an issue with, instead of people talking directly to the leaders of the church, there was all this gossiping going on behind the scenes. There was all this back talk going on. You know, I always think it's funny, just on a personal note, I think it's funny when there's an issue and the pastor's one, the last one to find out. You know, I always think he should be higher on the list, but I digress. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, do all things without complaining or arguments. Nothing divides a church quicker than that right there. You hear me? Nothing disrupts the unity of a church quicker than gossip and complaining and murmuring and backbiting and talking about somebody behind their back. Nothing divides a church quicker than that. So now this church has got a problem of disunity over this gossip campaign. The second problem was a problem of distraction. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So the apostles called everybody together and talked about this issue out in the open. Didn't go behind people's backs anymore. They had to define what the real problem is. And when they got down to the root of the problem, isn't it funny that the problem was not a racial problem? It was not a cultural problem. It was not even a financial problem. The root of the problem was a spiritual problem. You see, these two, they had two priorities. And these two priorities were butting heads against each other. These two priorities were at odds with each other. The first priority was the preaching of the word. The second priority is serving tables. Now, both of these priorities are necessary. They're both legitimate. They're both significant. But they are not equal. And if the apostles didn't handle this situation correctly, what would happen is the good priority would overtake the best priority. Division at the table hinders declaration of truth. So the apostles determined, and they decided, listen, we need to figure out a way to keep the main thing the main thing. And guess what? The preaching of the Word of God has always been the main thing. The ministry of the Word and prayer has always been the main thing. The Word of God has always been paramount. The Word of God has always been top billing. It's always been top priority. This Word of God, this Bible, is always at the top of the list. The preaching is always the priority. So the apostles declared that we, the elders of the church, should not neglect the preaching of the word in order to serve tables. See, these apostles who are now elders of this church in Jerusalem, they had the responsibility to teach the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's not right under any circumstances to let anything distract from the preaching of the word. And what the problem is? The problem is too many churches today have taken up serving tables over the word of God. I mean, they've got events every night of the week. They've got activities for all ages. They focus on social interaction. They've got the food drives and fundraisers. And listen, none of that stuff is wrong in and of themselves. But when they start to take priority over the preaching of this book, when they start to take priority over the teaching of the Word of God, we've got a problem. So this is the issue. This is the problem. Number two, we've got a wise solution. A wise solution. The 12 apostles called a meeting. And they didn't do it to investigate the complaints. They didn't do it to referee the arguments. They didn't call this meeting to take sides one way or the other. They meant to ensure that the priorities of the church were not compromised. So in verses 3 and 4, they came up with a solution. First part of the solution is the duty of the members. The duty of the members. Let's look at verse 3. Instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Okay? The first thing the apostle said is, okay, we're going to try something new. That's the beauty of being the first one, being a first church, okay? That's the beauty. See, they weren't stuck in a rut. They weren't bound by tradition. They weren't holding to the moniker of, well, this is the way we've always done it. They didn't have none of that stuff going on. They said, let's come up with a way that the members can minister to one another. Too many churches are like a football game. You got a few people on the fields and everybody else is in the stands watching. But the church that Jesus started, listen to me, the church that Jesus started, every member is a minister. I'm going to let that sit there for a minute. Every member is a minister. So they said, we want you, because we're supposed to minister to one another. So they said, we want you to go out. We want you to pick 7 men to oversee the daily distribution. Now, this is the origin of the role of the deacon. Now, later in the New Testament, this becomes an official role. A list of qualifications are given, but there are some qualifications right here in this passage. These men weren't picked because they were men. They were picked because they were wise men. They were picked because they were qualified men. And their qualification was not their giftedness. You know what their qualification was? Their godliness. Their godliness was their qualification. They did not choose the most highly gifted. They did not choose strong personalities. They didn't choose long-term members. They didn't choose the biggest givers or the most successful businessmen. Look what it says. 7 men of good reputation. Let's stop there. They said, we're not going to pick them. You pick them. There are 20,000 of y'all. Surely you can find 7 men of good reputation. Because listen to me, character means more than capability. You don't get a good reputation by trying to go after a good reputation. You know how you get a good reputation? Your character. Your character is what gives you a good reputation. And then next it says they're to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now I think that's interesting. These men were not being called to preach. These men were not being called to prepare messages. They're being called to prepare meals, to handle food, to serve widows. But the apostle says that don't matter. They still need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Because you can serve meals, but if you do it with a bad attitude, that's not a good thing. Leaders in the church need to be filled with the Spirit. Because worldly, carnal, self-willed people should not lead the church. And then it says they need to be full of wisdom. Well, you know that wisdom and knowledge are not the same things. They are not the same things. How many times have you seen a young person go off to college and come back and say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore? And, you know, I heard a pastor one time call them educated fools. Okay? And so people get so smart, they think they don't need Jesus anymore. Listen, wisdom prevents that. Wisdom teaches knowledge how to behave. Wisdom teaches you how to use the knowledge that you have. So first we see the duty of the members. Next, I want to show you the duty of the leaders. The duty of the leaders. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Every Christian needs to pray and be in the Word of God every day. Every single day of your life, of this Christian life, you need to pray and you need to be in the Word of God. That is for every Christian. Somebody asked a pastor one time, what's more important, prayer or the Word of God? The pastor looked back at the young man and said, when you're in an airplane 30,000 feet up in the air, what's more important, the left wing or the right wing? They're both important. Every single day of your life, Christians are commanded to pray and be in the Word of God. But this verse is not about Christians. This verse is about the pastoral leadership and the elders of the early church. Every Christian should pray and spend time with the Word of God, but pastors and elders of the church should devote themselves to prayer, should devote themselves to the Word. That word, devote, it means to continue in steadfastly. Prayer and the ministry of the Word is not the pastor's job, it is the pastor's life. Prayer and ministry of the Word is not how they do their work, it is their work. Spiritual leaders should be men of prayer. Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is on his knees before God is what he is and nothing more. The devil wants the pastor to go around, be pulled in a million different directions, and do a million different things. Good things. I'm not saying they're bad things. They're good things. As long as he can keep that pastor from praying. As long as he can keep that pastor from being in the Word of God, preparing a message. As long as he can keep the elders of the church from not praying. As long as he can keep the elders of the church from not being in the Word. Elders and pastors should be devoted to prayer, both publicly and privately, and they should be devoted to preaching. Acts chapter 6 is our first glimpse of the office of a deacon. However, the noun deacon is not found in the passage in the Greek. Now, the verb is. And the verb deacon, it's the same word as ministry, it's the same word as servant, serving tables. That verb is not said about the deacons, it's not said about the future deacons. You know who it's talking about? It's talking about the elders, talking about the pastors, it's talking about the apostles. And what it's saying is while the deacons deliver the food to the tables, the pastors and the elders deliver the Word of God to the people. They deliver the bread of the word of God to the people. So listen, everybody is called. Every single member of a church is called to be a minister, but pastors and elders are called to be ministers of the word. While the deacons serve food, the pastors and the elders serve the word. Number three, we've got a great result. So there was a big problem that was met with a wise solution that produced a great result. It's a twofold result. The first result is called the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Look at verse 5. The announcement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Let's talk about a couple of these guys. Stephen is going to be the focus of the rest of the chapter and the next chapter. Stephen is going to have a speech in a little bit, and he's going to die, and he's going to be the first Christian martyr. And because of that, the church is going to scatter. And then they'll do what they're supposed to do, go into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Another man that's listed here is Philip. You might have heard of Philip before. Philip would be the one to bring the word of God to Samaria. So Philip's in Samaria. He's having a revival. He's preaching. He's having a good time. And then God calls him somewhere else. Said, okay, God, I guess I'll go. And so Philip goes down to the Gaza Strip, and he sees an Ethiopian eunuch there trying to read the Bible, and he's trying to read Isaiah 53, and he can't understand it. So Philip explains Isaiah 53 to him. He says, what's preventing me from getting saved and baptized? And Philip said nothing. He got saved, and then he baptized him, and then he took Philip off somewhere else. But that Ethiopian eunuch, you know what that Ethiopian eunuch did? He took the word of God to Africa. I heard a man say the other day, they were Cliff Neckley. He goes to colleges and he does apologetics for college students. And there was kind of this liberal girl, and she was saying, you're trying to push this white European Christianity on us. And there was an African man standing off to the side who spoke up, and he said, Christianity was in Africa before it was in Europe. And this is why. Because this Ethiopian eunuch brought the gospel to the continent of Africa. So the gospel is spreading into the uttermost part of the world. Now listen, we don't know the rest of these guys. It says Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. We know that Antioch in the early church, that was a center of missions in the early church. But the most important detail about this verse, the most important detail about verse 5 is that all of the names in this verse are Greek. They're all Greek names. So they chose 7 Hellenists. So what they did is they chose the Greek men to minister to the Greek widows. Now, number one, I think that's a good proposition. Oh, you got a great idea? Why don't you take care of that for me? I personally think that's a great way to do business. Another thing is that I want you to notice what the Hebrews did. This is their home turf. This is their hometown. And they took a step back and they said, okay, guys, you guys lead. Man, talk about humility. Talk about being humble. Talk about a way to bring unity back to this church. They took a step back and they said, okay, you guys lead. Verse 6, and they brought these men before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the 12 affirmed these men before the entire church. And listen, the laying on the hands of these men did not give these men any special gift. It did not give them any special ability or anything like that. Just the fact that they made it through the congregation strength screening process was enough to prove that they were capable of doing the job. Why? Because they had to be godly men. They had to be men of good reputation. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. And man, they needed to be wise. So the first result was the communion of the saints. The second result was the conversion of the lost. Look at verse 7. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued increasing greatly in Jerusalem. Now, while there was division in the church, the increase stopped. But once the church got on board and the church got reunified and the church got on the same page again, then we started increasing again. Division in a church hinders the ministry of the word. John 13, 35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." See, disunified Christians, that hurts the gospel's spiritual credibility. That's why disunity and division will always hinder the ministry of the word. But once the church got unified again and the church got back on one accord, then the word of God started to increase. Verse 1, the number was increasing. In verse 7, the number is increased greatly. So we went from increasing to now we're increasing greatly. And there are some translations that say that the increase was multiplying. That there was multiplying. So that's what happens when you have unity in a church. But I think the last phrase of verse 7, I think it's very interesting. Look what it says. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's interesting. Because you can go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and Peter and John are at the temple. And they're preaching. And you read a list of people who are annoyed that Peter and John are preaching the gospel at the temple. And you know who's on the list? The priests. The priests were the ones that had them arrested. The priests called the cops on them. The priests was the one that got them in trouble. The priests were the ones that arrested them and brought them and put them in jail and had them stand in front of the Sanhedrin. And the priests were the ones that looked at Peter and John and said, "Y'all quit preaching in this man's name." And Peter said, "Listen, guys, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, I don't know. But I'm going to obey God rather than men. I've got something in me. I can't help but get it out. I can't help but tell people about Jesus. I can't help but tell people about the gospel. I am going to keep speaking." They looked at Peter and John and said, "You stop. Don't you preach no more in this man's name." They took Peter and John, they tortured them, and they let them go. And now we come here to chapter 6, and these same priests, they're obedient to the faith. These same priests that had them arrested, that had them tortured, and had them beaten, and said, "Don't preach anymore, it's in Jesus' name," these priests are now getting saved. These priests are now becoming members of the church and becoming disciples of Christ. And you know what that tells me? As a little side note here, you know what that tells me? Don't ever stop praying for somebody. If you've got a family member, if you've got a friend, if you've got a loved one that's unsaved and you're concerned about their soul and you've been praying for them for years and you don't know whether you should keep on praying for them, bless God, keep on praying for them, because God can still save them. God can still save them. I prayed for my dad's salvation for 25 years and he got saved a month before he died. Never, ever, ever stop praying. There's one more thing that I noticed. It says that they became obedient to the faith. And the point of that is the gospel is not only an invitation to receive, the gospel is also a command to obey. That's why so many lost people get so mad at it. It hurts their pride. Because they're commanded to obey the gospel and they don't. Romans 10, verse 16 and 17 says, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the unbeliever rejects the truth, but you know what they also do? They rebel against God when they reject the truth. That's why the only destination of an unbelieving sinner is eternal punishment. Let me read you one more verse. Acts 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance by all to all by raising him from the dead." What's that verse saying? that God in the past was patient with ignorance. But now, today, that time's gone. Now he calls everyone to repent because the day of judgment is coming, and Jesus, proven by his resurrection, Jesus is going to be the judge. So what's your only hope, your only choice, is to run to the cross. I love our church. I love our people. I think we're going in the right direction. But don't let us get distracted. Don't let us get disunified. Let's remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. Remember why we're here. We're here to reach this community for Christ. That's what we're here to do. We are here to go out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. We're called to do that. But we can't do that if there's disunity among us. How we get the power to be effective in our ministry is to come together and be unified like we've never been unified before. And remember, all this other stuff that we're doing, man, it's important. But the preaching of that book, it's the most important thing. And you know, and sometimes I get a little, let me just share my heart with you a little bit here. Sometimes I get a little discouraged because I don't think we love that preaching so much. I think other stuff is more important to us than hearing that Bible, than hearing that word. Sometimes that discourages me. But man, let's recommit as a church. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Are we going to keep the main thing today? Let me tell you, if you're in here today, of course, as always, we've got home folks here. We've got a lot of home folks here. But maybe there's someone in here that's not saved. Maybe you've heard gospel invitation after invitation after invitation after invitation. You've never really accepted. Today's the day. Maybe you know someone that is lost and they're on your heart right now and you want to pray for them. Pray for them. Don't stop. Don't give up praying for them. Maybe there's some dysfunction, some disunity, some issues you have with another member. Maybe it's time to bury the hatchet and get that settled. Maybe it's time to say, I'm sorry, or please forgive me, or be the bigger person. Whatever you got to do to keep the unity. Because let me tell you something. This church is unified. There is no stop to what this church can do if we are unified. I mean, let us be forever a church that prioritizes at the top of our list forever and always prayer and the ministry of the word. If you're a leader in this church, that's your priority. If you're a member of the church, that is your priority, even in your own life. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Let's recommit today to keep the main thing, the main thing. We're going to pray, and the invitation will be open for you to do whatever the Lord has laid on your heart. Your gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for a time and a place where we can come and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for speaking to us through the Word of God and the pages of Scripture this morning. Dear God, I pray this morning that you help us remember, as always, to keep the main thing the main thing. And all these other things that we do are good and they're great and they have their place, but nothing should take priority over the preaching of the Word of God. It should be at the top of our list, hearing the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. It should be our priority. Help us never to lose sight of that, Lord. Keep prayer and the ministry of the Word at the top of the Lord, at the top of the list, whether we teach the Word or whether we listen to the Word being taught.
it is still number one priority. Be with our invitation as a church recommit to keep the main thing this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.